Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5, verse 20. Romans 5. We complete this passage this evening, and with the completion of this, yes, the end is in sight. I've actually got a glimpse of it today, or we'll won't be long. I mean, of this particular doctrine, I'm not predicting anything. Let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This, as usual, just means a time in which we can self-reflect. If there's any current sin in our hearts that would just make us unable to concentrate on the Word of God, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from any problems or difficulties, anything that's going on in your head, just leave that aside at this particular time and just focus on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done. Thank you for your tremendous grace. Thank you that your Son has borne all our burdens, and that your yoke is easy and burden is light, and that we have rest in our souls through you. And you've given us another beautiful day in which to walk in your grace. We thank you for that grace that is given through your Son, and may your Spirit continue to enlighten us with the words that we will study tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the law, verse 20, and the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, or superabounded all the more. That, or in order that, as sin reigned in death, that is the reigning of the queen of sin, and her gift is death, which again is spiritual death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the reign of the queen of grace is righteousness. These are her gifts of righteousness and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we closed with last night, man's rebellion against God was absolutely stubborn and universal. All men are born, men and women are born into death. And it has only increased as God's revelation has increased. You know, as God started a nation through Abraham, the nation rebelled. And God gave the law to that nation. The people rebelled against the law. Prophets were given that revealed more of God's program. The prophets were killed, rebelled against. And all the way to Christ. I mean, Christ is the ultimate display, obviously, the representation of the Father, the light that has come into the world and intensified in his appearance as a man, the revelation of God to the maximum. And he was rebelled against. And so as God's revelation has increased, not only when the law came in did transgression increase, but when as God has revealed himself more and more to mankind, there's more opportunity for man to rebel against him, and man has. And so, but, and there's always the great but there, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The ultimate triumph of our Lord will be at his second coming. That is truly his ultimate triumph. It is going to be very real and visible. However, until that time, in each believer's life, there is a very real potential. And again, it says that the grace might reign, meaning it's a potential. It depends on our volition. In each believer's heart, the very real potential of the triumph of grace before that glorious day of his second coming is very real to every single one of us. So the queen of sin only has one offering for those who are under her authority, and that is death. But the queen of grace has offered righteousness and eternal life. And we must remember that your Adamic nature, which there's no goodness in it, the Adamic nature will never accept the rulership of the queen of grace. And so that nature had to be crucified. It could not be left alive. And God, of course, in his genius, knows this, and he knew how to do it. He knew how to accomplish it. Without God's revelation of the Christ, no person would have ever thought this up, how God did it. Nobody would have ever said that this was something that God would do. No one would have ever said that this is the way that God was going to defeat what we, in fact, were guilty of. And it's, and that is why it is truly amazing. It is truly amazing. So your old nature, the Adamic nature, will not accept grace. The Adamic nature will not accept something freely. Either he desires something selfishly, or he will receive only what he has contributed to in some way. And so that's why legalism appeals to the flesh. That's why the law revealed what the flesh was. And so the flesh, and it's amazing, again, the inconsistency of the flesh in its rebellion against the law, it tried to keep the law. It broke the law and tried to keep the law. The flesh says, well, you call me a sinner, I'll show you how perfect I am. You know, that's the flesh. And it knows its weakness, but will not admit it. It will not accept anything freely. And so do not ever think that your flesh can live under grace. It rejects the principle of grace as much as the world does. And so only the new creature in Christ will accept the queen, the rulership of the queen of grace, as we all must do in our choices, our volition as believers. So I liken the queen of sin to communist Russia during the Cold War. Very powerful, but very lifeless. I have not been to Russia, certainly not during the Cold War. And it's a little more westernized now than it used to be, but however, it just in pictures and movies, very gray, very lifeless, very not much going on, but powerful, very powerful, not something to be considered lightly. But the queen, so powerful but lifeless, only death, but powerful. And we're not to think that our Adamic nature, though still in us, is, though crucified and dead, that it has no ability to rule our lives. This is clearly not the case. That in many believers' lives, the flesh does rule, and they suffer greatly for it. And we have all done it. And for those of us who have suffered and wisened up to the fact that I want no part of that rulership of the queen of sin, and that there is no life in that, there's no prosperity in that, there's no prosperity of soul, and there's only one place where there is tremendous prosperity and peace of mind, and that is, of course, under the queen of grace. And what the queen of grace offers is freedom and priceless gifts. Eternal life is priceless. So is righteousness. And of course, no man can clothe himself in righteousness. Only God in Christ can clothe him in it. That was last night's message. What is the power? Where is the power to deliver man from death? It's in the gospel. Not in the one who witnesses. It's in the gospel. The power is in the gospel. No man can attain to eternal life no matter what his legacy is. No matter how wealthy he is. No matter what his pedigree is. No man can attain to eternal life. Only God in Christ can impute eternal life to a man who has believed in Christ as his Savior. So when the believer knows this, right? So my Adamic nature could never do anything really right. According to man, comparatively, sure. But that's on the scale of man's consideration of righteousness, which is not at all. In view of God's righteousness, my Adamic nature could do none of it. In view of God's eternity, or really truly life, resurrection life, my flesh could do none of it. And that's why we went to Romans 8. To show how God was saying to us through the Apostle Paul, put no faith in it. Do not set your eyes on it. Don't set your mind upon it, because a mind set upon the flesh is death. And so when a believer comes to know this, and he also comes to know that he is clothed forever in righteousness, you can't lose it. You are righteous in the eyes of God forever. And that he has eternal life in his heart. Forever. No, obviously it is. Eternal life forever is redundant. He will live in perfect peace. And it's just knowing these things. Understanding them, of course, and having faith in them. Peace overcomes the heart as the believer knows that he has right now eternal life. Therefore, that not even that, and the meaning of that is not waiting to heaven to truly start to live, but to do it now. In time, living in resurrection life. That's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 26, verse 3. He said, the steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. All right, what a beautiful, simplistic, but beautifully written verse. The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace. So what is steadfast? Trusting. But the object of your trust is what's important. There are people trust in a lot of things. They trust in man. They trust in governments. They trust in the future on earth. There was a study that just came out that was just published about how ancient man that they had found, you know, I forget where it was Cornell or something, some big university, had, you know, tested all these bones, the legs of skeletons that they had found from, you know, thousands and thousands of years ago up to modern day. And it turns out that ancient man, which we know to be like the time of, you know, just after Adam and so on, that they had much stronger bone structure than we do. In fact, they said that a common person back then would have been able to run faster than the fastest man that's alive now. Because they were, well, their conclusion was that they were constantly hunting and constantly moving. And we have a more sedentary lifestyle now. But they were constantly on the run from wild animals. You know, that's their conclusion. After I read it, my conclusion was that man is slowly declining. Because why? Well, why did people live to be 900 years in the first 10 generations after Adam? Because the sin nature and the sin of the world and the chaos of the world hadn't truly taken its effect. But we see right after the flood, the decline. Remember, I put the numbers up. The decline of man's lifespan. And what has also come with that, you've heard this before. Well, you know, back some hundreds of years ago, people only lived to be 40 years old and such like that. And that's true, because that was the beginning of them getting together in cities, and no one knew that you could contaminate stuff, and they were dying of disease. But after we cleaned up the sewer system and water supply, people went back to living as long as they have. So Satan touts that nonsense as we're getting better. But science says we've gotten a lot worse. Man's not getting better. Man's getting worse. And the sins are the same. I'm not saying there's more sin now than there ever was. There's always been sin. But we're getting more and more weak. And therefore, the time is going to have to come where, of course, God is going to have to end it all. And no, we're not progressing forward. And so the point is that what is steadfast is not man. He's shown to be losing his steadfastness, even physically. But what is steadfast is the mind that is kept or trusts in God, his promises and his gifts. You trust in that, you're believing in grace, and you're walking in grace. And so no matter how weak your legs are, that doesn't matter when it comes to this true steadfastness. So grace reigning in a believer's life is a life of mature peace, the mature peace of Christ. When grace reigns in a believer's life, that is a life of mature peace. Think again of the Exodus generation. When they were out there, what did they have to do? What did God ask them to do? To just simply trust him. I am taking you to the promised land, and you are going to prosper there. So they sent 12 spies into the promised land. And they said, oh my God, we can't take it. It's not going to work. And God has taken us out here to kill us. Right? They never would trust. And that's all they had to do. And if they did trust, they would have been like two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, who had perfect peace. They had peace over the fact that, yes, they could take the land. But a mind that has rejected God's gifts lives in fear. A mind that has not put its stock and barrel into God's grace gifts lives in fear. When we take our eyes off God and put them on ourselves and our surroundings, it proves fatal to the peace that comes to us from enlightened eyes that are set on these wondrous things of grace. And when you see the word grace, I want you to think of things that God has given you. And the list goes on and on and on. All that God has given us, and that is much. A mind set on those things is a mind that is at peace. When we take our eyes off God and put them on ourselves and our surroundings, it proves fatal to that peace. I showed you last night when I start looking at finances too much. I lose my peace. I'm like, oh no, there's a bad month. We have our bad months. I'll talk to you about it on Sunday a little bit. But sometimes we have bad months. Sometimes we have better months. I look at them. I see a bad month. I'm like, there it is. It's gone. I'm just being dumb. You put your mind on that kind of nonsense and you lose your peace. If I just put my mind on the grace gifts, which I do, I say stupid, 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 and then I change. A mindset on the self and surroundings becomes fatal. And then it's so true. I mean, we know it in our own lives. We know it in other people's lives. But the mind that is set with enlightened eyes, and I use this phrase purposely as Paul used it in Ephesians 1:19. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know what are the surpassing grace gifts that God has given, the inheritance Paul talks about, the power that he has given, the election that God has given us, and so on. And he says, I pray. That's my main prayer. And in fact, all of Paul's prayers that he writes in his epistles are just about that same thing. He doesn't pray for people's health, although there's nothing wrong with that. He doesn't pray for people's financial situation. He prays for people's enlightened hearts. Therefore, God explains these things to us in so many different ways. We go to passage after passage and we see the many different ways that God explains it, but in simple and elegant language. It's repeated. It's used in parables. It's used in metaphors. It's used in typology. And application is concluded all throughout the Word of God. We have the application of Christ. We have the application of Paul, Peter, John, as they have explained certain parts of their lives. We have the book of Acts that shows us application of the things of the church. And therefore, all is stated, repeated, from many different ways, and clearly and plainly. And therefore, in this way, the student of the Word of God, after some time of learning these things, finds it difficult to take his eyes off of them. Once learned enough and experienced the peace and life and peace is experienced, it's difficult to take their eyes off of those things. They're just too gorgeous. They're too beautiful. And so he maintains his peace more effectively. The more I learn, the more effective my peace is going to be, the more steadfast it's going to be, because the more I learn, the more I'm going to trust. And so simply, Christ said, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I don't need a PhD to tell me what that means. Anybody, a child knows what this means. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's simple. It can't be any simpler. And so because of the cross, God can bring us to himself without contaminating himself. Why can Christ say, come to me? Because of the work he's going to complete. Once he completes the work, we're justified in the Father's eyes, and therefore we can come to him. You cannot approach the perfect God-man as one who is still under sin. You can't. And I'm talking about the sentence of sin. We're no longer under that as believers. It has been crucified, dead, buried. And so now we can approach him fully with confidence. As Hebrews 4 says, approach the throne of grace with confidence, with courage, with boldness, that you may receive grace and mercy. So because of the cross, God can bring us to himself without contaminating himself. We discover that his work, represented by the phrase, the blood of Christ, cleanses me. That his grace surrounds me, that his righteousness enfolds me, and that he sees me in his Son. And as we saw last night, he loves me as he loves his Son. I may wonder at times, can he really be with me and not be contaminated? But every time he looks at you, he sees you in union with his Son. He sees his righteousness. He says, your sins and your iniquities, I don't remember them anymore. I've judged them. They're done. They're gone. Thus sinners can reach the throne of God. And he did all this that grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we have received eternal life by grace, and not 10 years or 100 years of life, but his life, eternal life. This is his life, God's very life. He has found a way to impute it directly to us. This is something that, you believe it by faith. You know, how are you going to experience this in time? You're going to experience it by believing it in faith. When situations come my way that show me limited life, a fear of death, a sickness, something, I may lose something. I may gain something that I don't want. whatever. I mean, I have God's life, and I can walk in that life and time. And so it has no beginning and no end. We were placed in it, and it will go on forever. So although I die physically, and I will, unless we're raptured, I will never be separated from God. I will never die spiritually, and death has been dethroned as I live in Christ eternally. And so Romans 11:29 states that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And for nothing, God is not going to, as it is, that's why it's so evil to teach that you can lose your salvation. Go to John 10, please. John 10:27. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so he states here his deity, that he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, but he mentions two hands, doesn't he? My hand and the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. So you're not just grasped by one hand. Of course, the hand is metaphorical here, but it means that you are on the grip of not just the hand of the Son, but you're in the grip of the hand of the Father, or really gripped with two hands. Now, who's going to release you from that? And the idiots who teach loss of salvation say, well, yeah, no man can take you out of his hand, but you can take yourself out of his hand. Come on. Seriously? That's the best you can do? Satan. What an idiot. But you can't get around this. That's why it's so silly. You're strong enough to release yourself from the grip of both the Son and the Father? And with the fact that you have the term is eternal life? Eternal. Therefore, no. Both have the same hands. I and the Father are one. And so no one is going to snatch any one of the saved out of those hands. We cannot be loosed, even if in stupidity we wished for it. You know, the people, in stupidity, there has been tremendous self-pity in people's lives. I don't want to be saved anymore. I don't want anything to do with you, Father. I'm quitting. Yeah, I've done it once or twice in past years. Not yesterday, but in past year. In stupidity, it don't matter whatever you wish for. He ain't letting you go. Thus, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where death reigned, grace now reigns. And the reign is complete. It's final and it's absolute. All of his own are in himself, and none is to be lost or can be lost. And because of this, because of his grace, which thus maintains his own, God calls us in holy living to live as unto him. You're mine now. Live as unto me. It's not like, here, I've given you gifts, now give me something back. No. It's, I have given you all this, and now you are mine. You're a new creature in Christ. You are no longer of the flesh in the world. I have separated you from that. Now walk with me. In my plan, and his plan is prosperous. And he has shown us the world system. Why did he come to defeat the world system? Did we need it to be defeated? Well, obviously we did. Did we need sin, the reign of sin, to be defeated and torn from us? Yes, if there's any prosperity in it at all. Why would he have to do it himself? God become a man. To that extent to which he had to save us is to the extent of how evil, dark, and slave-ridden is the life of the flesh in the world. And they're subtle. These people don't know at times that they're in slavery, but that doesn't matter. It doesn't take away from the fact of how lethal that slavery is. And so God came to deliver us from it. And being separated from that and unto him, now God says, I want you to live in complete surrender to me. Live in surrender. You surrender your will to mine. By the way, how is it going when you were living in your own will? I mean, why did you believe in me in the first place? Because everything was going so great in your life? I mean, everyone who believes in Christ recognizes they're a sinner and in need of a Savior, and that Savior has been resurrected. They want that life. They see the need for that life. Therefore, they recognize, be it momentarily, that their lives were dead. And if they take the turn and from their salvation get engrossed in the Word of God, then they recognize why they made that decision. And then they learn why they made that decision. They become educated in why they made that decision. And then the real living in grace can begin. So, by grace, God maintains His own, of which every believer is. And God calls us, therefore, to holiness in living, an absolute surrender to Jesus Christ, who is our sovereign Lord. So no believer has to wait until heaven to live in surrender to our sovereign Lord, since we have eternal life. See, when you're in heaven, you are going to surrender to Him. It won't be a choice. It'll be a choice. I have a hard time describing heaven in natural words, but no old sin nature, no world system, no opposition, none of that. It's all gone when you're in heaven. And so you will freely do this without conflict. How about that? But while you have conflict in your soul from time to time, you can rest assured that with eternal life, you don't have to wait until heaven to walk in surrender to Him. Surrendering your will to His. We can live the resurrected life now if we learn to allow the Queen of Grace to reign in our lives. Always looking to what God has given me. Thank you, Lord. God gave me that. God gave me her. God gave me him. God gave me that. God gave me these words. God gave me that church. God gave me that pastor. God gave me that friend. He gives. He gave me my health. I have clean water and food and air to breathe and shelter over my head. He continues to give me logistical grace support. Thank you, Lord, for even the littlest things. And see, understanding grace makes you give thanks for the smallest things. Thank you for the health of my pet. Thank you for the fact that I, you know, at least I can move around and walk around. My dear friend, bleh. Thank you for talking. My dear friend Phil, got to a point where he couldn't walk because he had lost his leg and then he lost his foot and the other leg. And, you know, it was amazing to know him and be able to walk around. You thought to yourself, wow, I take this for granted. And naturally, you have to. I mean, come on. But every once in a while, when you go to the tap and open it up and you get clean water, especially Oregon water, you guys have awesome water. It's one of my favorite things for being here. But there's many others. It's just one of them. The water in Fall River just had that chemical taste. But it's clean, right? You open up your cabinet, there's some food there. Maybe there's lots. You open up your fridge, your freezer, there's abundance, man. The word that you understand. And now I'm just talking about logistical grace. Now move to the spiritual things. What do you understand of doctrine? You have a love of God. You have a confidence in the fact that you have eternal life, that death has no power over you. These things are grace gifts. Just the wisdom of it is a grace gift. The ability to have faith because we were made in the image of God is a gift. And for all these things, we should be thankful. And with that thankfulness comes a contentment. Boy, is that a great key in the spiritual life. With contentment comes peace. With peace comes tranquility. With tranquility comes calm. And with calmness, you can think. And when you can think, you can solve problems. You can see things clearly. You know what it's like when you're all emotional and worried and anxious and looking at what your surroundings and yourself, you're blinded by details that don't matter. You don't see them clearly as you should. Again, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. It's through Christ and the grace gifts of God that we can actually see straight. That's a grace gift. All day long we can say thank you. And I suggest that we do. Therefore, when we incurred the penalty of spiritual death, and Christ redeemed us from the penalty and defeated and removed death and sin from us, he simultaneously graced us out with his inheritance. The very people who nailed him to the cross, he offered them his very inheritance. And so in this, when we look at this, this worldview of through the eyes of God, there is nothing natural about what man considers natural. We were never designed to be like this. And yet, in restoration is the wrong word, my apologies. In regeneration, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, he restored to us everything that we had lost, but to a much, much greater magnitude. Now, we don't have the life of Adam and the woman in the garden. We have eternal life with Christ. We don't have perfection in the garden. We have righteousness, God's righteousness. They didn't have that in the garden. They were sinless. They were perfect. And so, yes, God could touch them and not be contaminated. And they went in that fall, they incurred what? Well, the penalty was death. You eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will die, he said in the plural, spiritual and physical death. And so now what resulted was the fact that God himself had to defeat death in us and tear it from us so that he could be with us yet again, but not be with us back in the garden, be with us at the right hand of God and the Holy of Holies. And so when we look at that, we should state that death was never a part of God's design for his creatures. Again, in Genesis 2:16 through 17, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Hence, there's nothing natural about death. To fallen man, yes, it's very natural. So is all the other crap that's going on. Sorry. So is all the other junk that's going on. People say, well, we're human. It is never meant, it was never meant to be like this. And that's why to take the Augustinian view of liberal theology and say, well, it was God's will for them to fall. Therefore, you're making God the author of sin and death. That is not true. God allowed it, yes, but God did not will this. How could God give them a command to avoid death and then want death? That would make God inconsistent and mutable. He is immutable. So, the scourge of death, which in Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says is under the power of the evil one, Christ said, I came to dethrone him. I took death away from the power of Satan, the evil one. And to them I gave life. And so, it's not natural. But God did the supernatural to restore to the greatest, to the nth degree, what we had lost. So God's response to this was to destroy death through his own incarnation into mankind in the person of Christ. And it was for this reason. Like that last point that I just read was the point I was on 2 months ago. And I'm finally back to it. Because from this point, I said, I want to look at the defeat of death. I want to look at it intently. So I said, well, I know. There's a passage there in Romans 5. So I said, let me start Romans 5. And then I was like, wow, look at that. And then blew up. And then Romans 8. And that expanded. And so go back to Romans 5, because now we're done with it. Let's just read it through now. From verse 12 to 21. We're just going to read it in the English. And now what you understand and what I understand about this tremendous passage is a gift, a grace gift from God, which we should be thankful. Thank you, God, that you didn't not just wrote it or had Paul write it, but that you explained it to me, that you made it clear to me, and that your Spirit made it revelation to me. And I hope it, for me, it's changed me. And the Word of God, of course, does that when it transforms us. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In the likeness of Adam, when he sinned, we all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But that sin, the sins of the law, were not imputed where there was no law, where there is no law. Nevertheless, it didn't matter. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, or cannot be compared to it. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, and again, many hear that phrase, hoi polloi, it means the multitude. And Paul uses it to express the fact that when Adam sinned, his progeny would be millions, billions of people. And therefore, all of those people would commit personal sins against God. They'd not only be born in sin, but they'd commit personal sins, all of which Christ would have to die for. And so that's the impetus of, you know, people always have asked in Romans 5, why doesn't he say all? Why does he say the many? As if Christ didn't die for all. Paul is making a point of expressing the magnitude of how many people became on this earth sinners and have opposed God. All of us. So, again in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions. That's Christ dying for all sin, resulting in justification to anyone who would believe. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace superabounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beautiful. Now, read in the past, maybe, yes, look at just Paul's like playing ping pong here with Adam and Christ. First Adam and the last Adam. Here's the one sin that did this, here's Christ that did this. He seems repetitive. It's actually not. There's a sevenfold repetition. Seven. The number of perfection, the number of completion. Of the same contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam, but in each a different nuance of the amazing grace gifts that we've received. And so I put them all together so you can see them at one glance. There's the seven of them. Not the Adam side. We didn't leave that. That's dead now. This is the Christ side. Seven times. The grace of God abounds. The gift by the grace of Jesus Christ abounds. Then we have the free gift of justification. Then we have the abundance of grace. Then we have the gift of righteousness. By the way, I know there's more than seven of these, but there's seven pairings. I split them up into each individual gift. There's the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, reigning in life, justification of life, made righteous, superabounding grace. Grace reigns through righteousness and eternal life. Now, this is a nice list of things that we've received, and it's not even remotely full of all the things that you've received. There's much, much more that all of us have received. And for it's time to have faith in it. It is. Again, the grace of God abounds. The gift by the grace of Jesus Christ abounds. The free gift of justification. Justification means that my ledger is wiped clean and I have nothing against me before God. Abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, reigning in life, justification of life, made righteous, superabounding grace. Grace reigns through righteousness and eternal life. All it is given. And I like how, the word, what do we have? Grace, gift, gift, grace, gift, grace, and these, of course, are gifts. And grace again. And you also see you have grace abounds, abundance of grace, and then you got super duper abundance of grace. Like it escalates as Paul goes through. So it's not a sevenfold repetition of the exact same thing. It is a sevenfold couplet of a different nuance of all that God has provided for us in terms of what we were in death and what we are in life. And when Christ came to the earth, when he raised people from the dead, he was displaying this power publicly, which would culminate at the cross in his own death. Right? So when he raises Jairus' daughter, he raises the widow's son, and he raises Lazarus, he is revealing his power over death, which at the consummation of his ministry on the cross, his own death would supply life to the world. And for those 3 days, the more I look at it, the more I'm kind of convinced. I'd say kind of because it's conjecture. I have to admit that. But did Satan think he defeated him? Did Satan maybe think that it's over? He's dead. Now, the disciples didn't expect him to rise, even though he told them that. We studied that on Easter, that they were blinded from that. They didn't understand the significance of the cross. They didn't understand the significance of the resurrection, even though it was coming. So how did the demons know about it? That's my question. It said, Christ said to the Sanhedrin, "You are of your father the devil, and you do the will of your father." So why did they give Christ over to the Romans? Why didn't they kill him in secret? Because they wanted him crucified. Why did they want him crucified? It is the most painful, awful death of that time. It's torturous. And they knew that the Romans would do it. Of course, they knew legally they couldn't kill him. But that has play in it too. But anyway, regardless, they messed up. The Sanhedrin messed up. Think about it. They condemned him to a sentence that would condemn them if they rejected him. Right? If he doesn't make it to the cross, then there's no salvation. They went out of their way to pass a sentence upon him that would ultimately defeat them. And I'm talking about God's opposition, the darkness that was against God. And I just have to, the more I think about it, the more I believe that Satan and the kingdom of darkness were involved in that too. And that they didn't even know what they were doing to themselves because they're stupid. Anyway, when Christ comes out of the tomb, right? Resurrection. Resurrection is it. That's when the gifts are given. That's it. You can't kill him ever again. He can't be done again. He can't be tortured again. He can't be cut again. He can't be thirsty again. He can't be hungry again. He can't be anything again that he experienced other than wonderful life. And he has given that to all mankind. And so that's a defeat. I mean, that's why he is the victor in the angelic conflict. And so in bringing the kingdom of God, therefore, Christ came to destroy death by destroying the one who has power over death, that is the devil. So you see, the cross is the salvation of men, yes, but it is more. It is the defeat of all God's enemies, right? So for many, many centuries, it is the emphasis, and not everywhere, but I mean the classical type emphasis has been that he came for man, and he did, but that was it. What many theologians over the years have not understood is that at the cross he defeated Satan and the kingdom of darkness. You know, our teachers have understood that. McLaughlin taught that, Thiem taught that, they all did. But at the classical level, I mean, if someone goes to Princeton Theological something or other, they're not even looking at this, you know. From what I've read and understand, at classical type of seminaries. They don't even look at the defeat of the opposition. They look at the opposition as something that God intended anyway. You know, that God is behind it all. Now, I've read things that people have written that said, you know, God did that to Job because it revealed righteousness, and he'll do something else to someone else in the same way because they're sinners, and that God doesn't care. You know, he does what he wants to do because he's sovereign. And what you miss there is that, yeah, he's sovereign, but he's also righteous and just, and he's love. And therefore, he is not, and he says it himself, he is not the author of sin. He hates it. He's not the author of death. He hates it. And so in his hatred of sin and death, he became a man and crushed it. You know, till your enemy be made a footstool for your feet, right? That's the most quoted passage from the Old Testament and the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And in Genesis 3:15, it said that he would bruise the serpent on the head and the serpent would bruise him on the what? The heel. His footstool is God's opposition that he crushes and has crushed already. There's just a few more skirmishes to fight out. And that God has given us the privilege of being part of that. So go to 1 Corinthians 15. Again, in bringing the kingdom of God, Christ came to destroy death by destroying the one who had power over death. Now, I've quoted there, the one who has power over death, that is the devil. I've quoted that directly from Hebrews 2:14, which I have coming up in a little bit. But look at 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now, this passage sings. I mean, I was just about to go here, put a couple of Romans 5 passages on the board, and just sprint right here. I'm so glad I didn't. Well, God's faithful, right? Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or be dead in the ground, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Rapture of the church. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Christ's victory. Faith in this in time will ensure victory in time, or reigning in life. If you don't fear death, what else would you fear? I mean, absolutely nothing. Death is swallowed up in victory. So we don't have to wait for our death and resurrection bodies in heaven to say this. But at the consummation of it all, everybody's going to say this. Right? There's a tremendous significance to this rapture. I mean, obviously, there's a tremendous significance. But I mean to all who will witness it. For the first time, Christ the head will be united with his entire body in the clouds of the air, and they will all have resurrection bodies just like him. The sight of it before all angels is going to be amazing, you know, obviously. And they're all going to say, you know what? Wow, death really has been swallowed up in victory. All angels will proclaim it. That Christ, they all have the same body as him. This happens at the rapture of the church. Everyone who's dead now that's in heaven does not have a resurrection body yet. We don't know what they're in. We call it an interim body theologically because we don't know what it is. But what we do know is at the rapture of the church, we will all receive our resurrection body. The whole body of Christ will be united together for the first time in history and witnessed by angels. And therefore, all of us will become awesome witnesses of the victory of Christ. But for some, who come to understand grace and let grace reign in their lives, they become witnesses of that before that time. And for them, there are rewards. So verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that word thanks, right? Thankfulness. What does God want from us? Be thankful for what you've received. Therefore, my beloved brethren, right, from last night's message, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, look at that word abounding. That's the same word that we've seen back here in the grace of God abounds. This word abundance and this word superabounding is the same exact Greek word, just with the huper in front of it. It's parasuo. P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O. The Greek word means to abound, to abundantly abound. Abundantly abound. And so we've seen here, be thankful to God for what? This victory, which is a gift. The grace gift makes all this possible. And then he says, therefore. Now what? Therefore what? Make your life abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. And by the way, back in Isaiah, who was steadfast? The one who was steadfast was the one who trusted in the Lord, Isaiah 26. And he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. So cool. Like God wrote it or something. We were given the victory of abounding grace so that we could abound in the work of the Lord. There's no mistake that Paul, same writer, that Paul is using the same word about the work that we do, but tied into what? The grace. And I didn't put it in here. Why didn't I put that in there? It's a perfect verse to go to. I'm trying to remember the verse and I don't want to mess it up. But when Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. I think it's in this chapter. I am what I am by the grace of God, and His grace to me did not prove vain. But I worked harder, I worked more than all of them, but not I, the grace of God with me. You see, abundance of grace doesn't mean abundance of nothing, doing nothing, no fruit, no produce, no work. It doesn't mean that. It means that you take the things that God has given you and you apply them in this world. And what is the work that God wants us to do? Represent Him, witness of Him. I mean, all the commands, you know them. You're a child of light, walk in the light. All those commands, you're walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Operating in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. These are all the work of the Spirit, right? So what the work of the Spirit and the Word of God gives me that output, and therefore it isn't I, but it's the grace of God. But it's my choices. You know, I choose to what? Trust in Thee, keep my eyes on these things, to be thankful for these things, to look at all the things in my life as gifts, the good stuff. Absolutely. Go to 2 Timothy 1:7. Well, it's funny, this has been for a while, you kind of get this God pressing on certain topics, right? Believe me, I don't try to do this. If I do, I know I'd screw it up. I take what I do, I go to my passages, I put them all together, I do what I can do through the wisdom and the power of the Spirit that God has given me and my gift. And I just, when I get up behind the pulpit and I hear myself, seriously, it's a weird experience. Sometimes I'm like in the audience with you, and this is like I'm on autopilot or something. I don't know what it is, but there are themes that come up to us, to the church, and I mean Grace and Truth Ministries, that God presses on for a while. and he repeats them to us in different ways. And then he moves to something else, and he presses on that. And then he moves to something else and presses on that. And believe me, it's not my work that does it. It is truly supernatural. But God is teaching all of us faithfully what exactly he wants us to know. And that should be such a personal touch of his witness in your life. Verse 7, 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." So you're not given, this is a new creature, right? A spirit that we've been given at salvation. It's not a spirit of fear. Paul kind of writes the same thing in Romans 8, where he says we are not given a spirit of slavery leading to fear all over again. But we've been given adoption as children of God. And so he's not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and love and discipline. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, and now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher." We don't have a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. So he says to Timothy, join with me. So I'm suffering. Paul's in prison while he writes. And he says, join with me. You will suffer for the gospel also, Timothy, because anybody who's going to be a witness for Christ in this time, who is going to let grace reign in their life, is going to see opposition by God's opposition. There is going to be trial and testing and tribulation. And so Paul goes on saying, well, don't fear any of that, Timothy, because why? Well, who are you? Can they do anything to you? Can they do something to your Lord? Is at the right hand of God right now? No. Can they do anything to you? Remember Christ said, I believe it's in Luke. don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can not only kill the body, but cast the soul in hell. Meaning the only one that you should have a reverent fear of is God, not man. And that's why he says to Timothy, he saved us in verse 9, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, Timothy. So it's not like you earned anything to do this, so don't put any effort in your own flesh, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God has planned this. And who did what? Abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so it is by abolishing death that Christ atones for the captives and sets them free. And if you're a believer, you're set free. The strong man has been bound, and the captives have been set free. And that is set free into something. I mean, if you're set free, if you were a slave, you have to be set free into something. And we have been set free into a life of grace in him. His resurrection being proof of the success of the cross, and that death has been turned to life. Therefore, his exorcism and healing ministry, when I say exorcism, when he cast out demons, and his healing ministry, which revealed his power over the things of depravity of the human body, finds its climax in the cross where he abolished death. He atoned for all mankind and shared the plunder by giving the kingdom of God to mankind. I got one passage to put up, and that's it, which states this clearly in Isaiah 53. So his exorcism and healing ministry has a purpose, not just to do any old miracle to show that he's powerful. It did that without a doubt. It did that. But he purposely healed people to show his power over death. He purposely raised people from the dead to show his power over death, to be able to set the captives free. When he raised Lazarus, Lazarus walks out of the tomb and he said, unbind him and set him loose. Set him free. And so we're, the tomb's empty Our tombs are empty. And so we have been set free into a life of grace. And so by doing this, he comes to earth. Man, you got to, I can't wait to talk to him about it, you know, obviously. But the demons must have been shaken in their little demon boots. Going, did you see him raise Lazarus? Lazarus was dead 4 days. We got to kill this guy. We got to find a way to kill him. And then, oh no, he's alive again. And he's in a resurrection body and he's walking around on the earth. I just saw him. For 40 days he stays on the earth. Why do you think he does that? I don't know. I'm conjecturing. But in my conjecture, he's strutting his stuff. Check it out. You know, it's victory, man. He raises 500 at the same time. Or he appeared to 500, but he opens tombs. Raised a bunch of people with him at the same time. Said, hey, all you guys, walk around. Go witness to people before we take you up to heaven. Unreal. And so with this life now, the death has turned to life. It's not only life. I mean, wouldn't eternal life for us be enough? If you just said, look, I'm going to be in heaven with you in a resurrection body. Wow. I mean, who could ask for anything more, as the song says, right? But it's beyond that. It's grace upon grace. It's beyond that. In fact, he takes the plunder of the kingdom, which is his inheritance, and he gives it. He's a co-heir, meaning we receive the same inheritance. Fellow heirs with him, he shares it all with us. And that's what was foretold of him in Isaiah 53. This is written 1,000 years before this even happens. In Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Of course, this prophecy of Jesus Christ. I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. That's the plunder of war. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Prophesied 1,000 years before his birth. And he said he will divide the plunder with the strong. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the honor that we have to hear your word, and for the tremendous grace gifts that you have given us. May you continue to teach them to us, that we may learn them and have faith in them, and therefore walk in your grace. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.